Welcome back to the Pastor's Pregame Podcast, where you'll hear the Christ Fellowship preaching team getting ready for Sunday morning. I'm your host, Lisa Scheffler, and today I'm joined by Senior Pastor Bruce Miller and Senior Associate Pastor Jaime Gonzalez. We're getting close to the end of Mark's Gospel in our passage this week. We're covering Mark 14:43 through 15:20. That means we'll be witnessing Jesus' betrayal, arrest, and trials. So in this episode, we'll talk about the final events of Jesus' life, what they can teach us about him, what we can learn about loyalty and justice, and how we can find hope even in the suffering of our Savior. All right, welcome back, everybody. We are here at the Pastor's Pregame Podcast, and I'm with Jaime Gonzalez and Bruce Miller, and we are coming rapidly to a close in the book of Mark.
Two sermons to go. It's hard to believe.
Wow.
Two sermons to go in the book of Mark and two sermons to go, or two podcasts to go.
That's right. That's right.
Till we finish our first season, guys.
This is second to last podcast on our season.
Yep. And we're going to take a little hiatus for the summer since we'll all be traveling. And
is hiatus Greek? That's just a weird word, I think.
It's a real word, Bruce. I didn't make it up.
I like the word. I know. Hiatus.
Well, it sounds pleasant, doesn't it?
Yeah, some people call it a break, but hiatus sounds so much smarter.
When you get to travel around the world like Lisa, you call it hiatus.
Is that what you do?
Yeah.
Okay. Yes. Yes.
Right. I think when you're in seminary. She's in seminary.
Yes. I will be on a hiatus. You guys can be on a break.
Thanks. Thanks.
On a staycation.
So, yes, we will take a little break and come back in August. But in the meantime, we're going to finish Mark because we're not done yet. We're just now to the climax of Mark, right? And man, these last two chapters, though, they're tough.
They are.
They really are. It's tough to watch or to read Jesus going through what he goes through, but it's vivid. And I think that's a good thing. I think we need to reflect on what Jesus has done for us.
You know what, Lisa? I so appreciate that we're not doing it during Easter time.
Yeah, it's true.
Because usually we talk about this during Easter, right? The crucifixion and all that. It's just refreshing to do it in kind of like summer mode.
Yeah, well, and because it's something we should reflect on all the time. It shouldn't just be a once a year
That's right.
thing. So, yeah, we're going to walk through the trials of Jesus. So, not the most uplifting podcast we've ever done, but ultimately, maybe it is, because what we're witnessing is God had a plan to overcome all this.
That's what I think is amazing. It's not just a human tragedy.
Yeah.
It is horrific, but underneath it all, there's a plan that's bigger, deeper, stronger than every human against him. But you're right. I mean, every scene, Jesus is betrayed, falsely accused, condemned, beaten, spit on.
Mocked,
whipped. It's just, it is difficult. This is our Savior who we love. But then also, like you said, he did this voluntarily because he loves us to save us. Yeah. And that's just overwhelming.
Yeah. And born from this is hope. You know?
That's right.
Yeah. Jesus endured all this so that all this evil could be undone and defeated and put away forever.
We've been asking that question throughout the entire series, who is Jesus? And as we come to this part of the book, we get to see Jesus in his love and his passion, and it should increase our love for him, right? Yeah. We respond to Jesus by having this, as we see who he really is and his what he suffered, that grows passion in us, that grows desire to be loyal to him. So,
yeah. A God who would go through this must love us beyond what we can comprehend. This is the way. You know, last week we saw in Gethsemane, Jesus asked for the cup to be passed from him and if there was another way. And there clearly wasn't another way. So Jesus sets his mind and resolutely walks this path for us. Mark 14:43 through 51. Just as he was speaking, Judas, one of the 12, appeared. With him was a crowd armed with swords and clubs, sent from the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders. Now the betrayer had arranged a signal with them. The one I kiss is the man. Arrest him and lead him away under guard. Going at once to Jesus, Judas said, "Rabbi," and kissed him. The men seized Jesus and arrested him. Then one of those standing near drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his ear. "Am I leading a rebellion," said Jesus, "that you have come out with swords and clubs to capture me? Every day I was with you, teaching in the temple courts, and you did not arrest me. But the scriptures must be fulfilled." Then everyone deserted him and fled. A young man wearing nothing but a linen garment was following Jesus. When they seized him, he fled naked, leaving his garment behind. We're still in the Garden of Gethsemane, which is where we left off last week. He says, you know, "Here comes my betrayer." And sure enough, who shows up?
Judas,
yes. And this is such a famous scene. You know, Judas is now the sort of the quintessential betrayer who betrays Jesus with a kiss. But what's the significance of the kiss? Was this a common practice? Is this something that they met someone on the street? I mean, should we be kissing more? This is my question.
Well, there's different research. Some commentators say that it was common to kiss your rabbi. Bruce, you were talking about other commentators said that it isn't quite common. But there is something about this word that is used here of kissing. There's several words for kiss in Greek. And the one that's used here gives a notion that it's a repeated kiss. Repeatedly, he kissed them. And so it's interesting. Bruce noted in our conversation before we started recording that there's another tie to the word kiss that later on with the Greek word proskuneo, which means to worship, but it has a root attached to it that means kiss. And so that's interesting to see different words here of kiss being used in the same chapter to Jesus.
So it would have been a sign of loyalty, affection, worship, reverence.
Yeah,
friendship.
Friendship. Mm-hmm. So it would have the same connotations we have now. I mean, come in Western culture, much more distant. We're less, particularly in America and Great Britain, we're like, please don't touch me. I know I'm in the Hispanic culture.
Oh, if you come to the Spanish service, you're going to get kissed on.
So, but yeah, it's a sign. I mean, you don't go up to someone you hate.
That's right.
And offer them a kiss of friendship or a kiss of loyalty. So it just makes the betrayal that much deeper.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
Which also is interesting here is the crowd didn't know who Jesus was. Like, this identifies Jesus, which I think is fascinating, that the whole premise of Mark, or the central question of Mark, Bruce, as you keep saying every week, is who is Jesus? Mm-hmm. Who is Jesus? And here they can't even point him out in a crowd.
Yeah.
It's like there's such a blindness at work here. And of course, there's historical reasons why this is true. Jesus didn't spend a lot of time in Jerusalem. He spent most of his time out in the countryside. He wasn't interested in, ingratiating himself with the elites. So they probably weren't that familiar with Jesus. But it's just interesting that they didn't even know who he was, really. They were just sure they had to get him.
And there, you see violence throughout this chapter. This crowd that comes, sent by the Jewish religious leaders, is armed with swords and clubs.
Yeah.
And they're coming for one man who is a gentle miracle worker, a wise teacher. It's Jesus, the Son of God. And they're coming with clubs and swords, a whole gang of them.
What do you think they expected him to do? Like, fight back?
Well, if you're building an earthly kingdom, you would fight back.
Well, that's a good point.
But he's not building an earthly kingdom. He's building a spiritual kingdom in the hearts of men and women.
Yeah, that's a great point. Yeah, they were treating him like the insurrectionist that they're going to paint him as someone who is a threat to Rome, a threat to the stability of Judea, a rabble rouser.
And I'm sure it was incredibly scary for his disciples. And it says they all deserted him. They fled. They ran.
One of them even left his clothes behind.
Even left his clothes behind. Whoever that was, which we don't know.
We don't know.
But And yet Jesus is remarkably calm. Mm-hmm. You know, he's not rattled. He doesn't try to run. He doesn't try to hide. He just says, am I leading a rebellion? You came out with swords and clubs to capture me. Every day I was with you. You didn't arrest me. But the scriptures must be fulfilled. So he knew as part of a divine plan, bigger than their schemes and their plots and their trickery of a secret sign of a kiss and sending this crowd of rough guys probably to come get him.
Yeah, well, and just left the Garden of Gethsemane, right? Jesus is all, for lack of a better word, prayed up, right? And I think that's a lesson to us, that you can't go into a situation like this and remain calm and remain confident in God's plan is, if you haven't been spending time with him.
Well, even there in verse 49, it ends by saying, but the scriptures must be fulfilled. He went back to scripture.
Yeah.
You got to go back to scripture when you're in difficulties, when you're in trials, when you're in tribulation. Go back to scripture.
Yeah, that's right.
And while the disciples didn't stay loyal to him, he stayed loyal to his father. Yes. And to the plan of redemption, of mm-hmm. salvation for us.
Mark 14:53-72. They took Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests, the elders, and the teachers of the law came together. Peter followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest. There he sat with guards and warmed himself by the fire. The chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for evidence against Jesus so that they could put him to death, but they did not find any. Many testified falsely against him, but their statements did not agree. Then some stood up and gave this false testimony against him. We heard him say, I will destroy this temple made with human hands, and in 3 days will build another not made with hands. Even then, their testimony did not agree. Then the high priest stood up before them and asked Jesus, are you not going to answer? What is this testimony that these men are bringing against you? But Jesus remained silent and gave no answer. Again, the high priest asked him, are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One? I am, said Jesus. And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. The high priest tore his clothes. Why do we need any more witnesses? He asked. You have heard the blasphemy. What do you think? They all condemned him as worthy of death. Then some began to spit at him. They blindfolded him, struck him with their fists, and said, prophesy. And the guards took him and beat him. While Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came by. When she saw Peter warming himself, she looked closely at him. You also were with that Nazarene, Jesus, she said. But he denied it. I don't know or understand what you're talking about, he said, and went out to the entryway. When the servant girl saw him there, she said again to those standing around, this fellow is one of them. Again, he denied it. After a little while, those standing near said to Peter, surely you are one of them, for you are a Galilean. He began to call down curses, and he swore to them, I don't know this man you're talking about. Immediately, the rooster crowed the second time. Then Peter remembered the word Jesus had spoken to him, before the rooster crows twice, you will disown me 3 times. And he broke down and wept. They seize Jesus. They haul him off, take him to the high priest. And I mentioned earlier, I have never really thought about where this took place, like where the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was a council. There was 71. There's no reason to necessarily believe that all 71 were present for this. And it was in the middle of the night. I mean, you only do sneaky stuff in the middle of the night.
That's right.
So whoever the handful of people were gathered to quote unquote interrogate Jesus, quote unquote find the truth out about Jesus,
But of course, that's not what they're doing. They are actually have already started with the end in mind. They know they want to have him killed. But this is happening in the temple. The tragic irony of that, like this is the temple where that David, the original temple that David built as a house for the Lord, right? The place where God would be worshiped. And here is the incarnate Son of God standing in the temple being treated like this.
Such a tragic irony. Here's the one for whom the temple was built, who is himself the temple,
mm-hmm.
to be treated like this in his own home, so to speak, his own temple.
Yeah.
Wow.
It's gross. Mind-blowing. It's gross and mind-blowing. Yeah. So let's talk a little bit. We're going to see two sort of trials, two hearings, however you want to, you know, phrase them in our modern terminology. In this section we're looking at, this is the first one. So let's just talk a little bit and help people understand why there were two trials and what was going on here.
Well, the Romans were occupying Israel, right? The Jewish country, the Jewish people, and they could not enact capital punishment. So they needed the help of the Romans to be able to put Jesus to death. And so the religious people are going to convict Jesus of blasphemy, of evil against God, but that's not enough to bring him to death. And right. So they'll have to go back to the Romans and get their approval. So we have these two trials going on. They're hastily. They're not the correct. The word is jurisprudence. How do you say that?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Yeah. That's right.
Jurisprudence was not being, the process wasn't being followed. And so.
Yeah. Because what would we expect from a just arrest and trial?
I want my due process.
Right. We have due process.
Yeah. In the day, not at night. And you'd really be seeking the truth. They're not trying to find the truth out about Jesus. This is not a fair or just situation. They are intending to condemn him, so they falsely accuse him, bring in fake people who are set up to say things. Mm-hmm. They can't even agree with each other.
Yeah.
So it's a mock trial in some ways. Yeah. It's not really even an attempt at true justice.
Right. It's all the trappings.
Yeah.
There are witnesses because, you know, scripture says you should have witnesses. And there's this council there, and there seems to be some kind of procedure that they're following, but it's all fake. It's all theater.
Yeah.
Because they've already decided what they want. The Romans would give a certain amount of latitude to provinces that they conquered, and they would allow some local control, some local decision making to be done there. And so the handling of sort of internal affairs, particularly religious stuff, I mean, the Romans could not have cared less about the religious issues here. They didn't care if Jesus was a blasphemer or not. What they did care about was keeping order.
Yeah, peace.
I mean, the Roman Empire was vast. It was big. It was spread out. So they really kept a tight hold on their provinces. They did not want any signs of insurrection, rebellion, So that's the charge they're going to have to take to the Romans. But before that, what's interesting is, and one of the commentators said this, that, you know, they sort of mock Jesus as a prophet, but he really is. Because what he says is true here.
Mm-hmm.
And I wanted to ask you guys, when we get down to verse 62, the high priest finally, they kind of have this mockery back and forth with these fake witnesses, and the witnesses come close to the truth, but not really the truth. So they claim Jesus said, "I will destroy this temple made with human hands, and in 3 days we'll build another." Right? That's not really what Jesus said.
No, he said the temple will be destroyed.
Yeah.
He did not say he would destroy it, and he did not say it would be rebuilt in 3 days with his own hands.
Yeah, so they kind of go back and forth with this. And then finally there's something that's said that the high priest tears his clothes, which is a sign of like, it's a very dramatic sign. Many times I'm like, I should rend my garments over this.
Children also often cause you to want to tear your clothes.
Or they just tear your clothes.
They do. But I do. This moment is in many ways a high point in the whole Gospel of Mark when the high priest asked Jesus, "Are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One?" Which is a reference to God. "I am," said Jesus. And that's one of the first times in the Gospel where he flat out says, "I'm the Messiah." And then he said, combining two passages, Psalm 110 and Daniel 7, "You'll see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven." An incredible claim by Jesus of who he is. It's like then are in understanding Christology, who is Jesus Christ. It's been building and building in Mark, and Jesus has been kind of holding people back from saying who he really is. Demons have tried to say who he is, and now it's like, no, here's the deal. Here's who I am.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. And this, what Jesus does here is combine a couple of Old Testament passages, right? And so what we have here is both a messianic claim that he is the Messiah, but also claim to divinity. And so that causes the high priest to freak out a little bit.
He's not happy.
So
he calls it blasphemy.
Yeah. And I think that's, yeah.
Which is a very strong word. Mm-hmm. And he recognizes what Jesus is claiming, and that is incredibly offensive.
Yep.
To the Sanhedrin.
Okay, so now they've heard all they want to hear. They drag him before Pilate.
They do. They drag him before Pilate, and then Mark inserts a scene right before he comes back to Jesus. There's
yes.
like a parenthesis here where we come back to Peter.
Yes. Mark tells us at the beginning of this scene that Peter was there in the courtyard outside. And then meanwhile, sort of that meanwhile,
That's right.
While Jesus is on trial in front of the Sanhedrin, Peter is outside in this courtyard. Jaime, will you kind of summarize
yeah.
this? And not just summarize this, but tell us what's significant about this.
Well, Peter gets recognized by someone in the courtyard and asks him, hey, you were also with Jesus of Nazareth. You're one of his followers. And Peter denied being one of them. I don't know him. I don't understand what you're talking about, it says in verse 68. And then he went on his way. And so the significance of this is the fulfilling of scripture that those that you would strike the shepherd and the sheep would go astray. Mm-hmm. And so here's, it's happening. Peter falls away. All the disciples desert and flee.
Jesus had even specifically prophesied about Peter.
About Peter,
you'll deny me three times before the rooster crows twice.
Mm-hmm.
And we see throughout this passage of what Jesus told the disciples would happen. You're mm-hmm. all going to desert me.
Yeah.
They did. I'll be arrested. He was. I'll be falsely accused. He was.
That's right.
And now you'll deny me? And he did.
So what do you think is going through Peter's mind in this instance? I think this is a very relatable situation. I mean, in some ways, obviously I've never been in a situation where someone might arrest me for saying I'm with Jesus. But there are people in this world that have faced that.
Well, I think about a common question when someone says, you're not one of those evangelical haters, are you?
Yeah. Well, no, I'm not. I'm not a hater.
You see it because that's what happens. You start to mix it up like that.
Yeah.
But that's what happens to us in normal public life. You're not one of those Jesus freaks, are you? Like, you're not one of those people.
Yeah.
Are you one of those conservative Christian? You're not one of those people like that, are you? And it's, do you say yes or no? Or do you try to explain? How do you, when you can tell that the person you're talking to does not like Christian people.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
They're not fans and you're at a business dinner. And what do you say? It's so easy to say, yeah, I'm not one of those people.
Yeah, and it can be even more subtle than that. Just sort of downplaying that aspect of your life.
Mm-hmm.
You know, like you come to church and you're really involved in your life group or your Bible study and maybe you serve on Sunday, mm-hmm. but people at work don't even know that.
Yeah, it's like if I ask all the people at your work, are you a Christian? Do you go to church? Do you follow Jesus?
Yeah.
What would they say? People at school. Would they know?
You know, I have a funny story about school. Just remembered, Bruce. One of those days where you can go have lunch with your kids. Junior, my now 22, but back then he was in fifth grade. I went to go have lunch with them. And I took lunch from Chick-fil-A and everything, and I registered, went in, sat down at the table. He was so happy that I brought him lunch, and all the other kids were, like, jealous and everything because I had brought him lunch. And all of a sudden, he just pops under the table. He goes under the table. He disappears. And then he comes right back up. And I'm like, I didn't tell him, or I didn't want to embarrass him. Why did you do that? But when we got home, I asked him, why did you hide under the table? He says, oh, I was giving thanks for my meal. I'm like, you don't pray in public or say thank you to the Lord in public? Are you embarrassed? And that led to a conversation. But it was interesting to know in the mind of a fifth grader how he prayed under the table.
That's a great
that's
story.
That's a great story.
And that's so relatable and
yes.
so true for us.
Yes.
Like, in this restaurant, am I going to pray? Or I'm in a mixed group of people. Some are part of my family that would understand. Some might not.
Yeah.
Yeah.
At this meal, in this meeting, do I pray?
And I think, look, I think we have to also, I mean, this is one story of Peter in a particular situation. And sometimes our best response when someone challenges us, are you one of those hater Christians, is to find out why they ask it that way. You know, I mean, there's a conversation, a meaningful conversation to be had there. Why is their posture what it is?
And I think what's remarkable is what Peter says in his letter. The same guy who can't stand up for Jesus, he says this in his letter that in the Bible is called 1 Peter. Even if you should suffer for doing what's right, you're blessed. Don't fear their threats or be threatened. Don't be frightened. Here's a guy who was scared to death. And he's saying, don't be frightened. And you can tell it's been decades later and he's grown.
Yes.
And he says, in your hearts, revere Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have, but do this with gentleness and respect.
Yes.
And like, okay, now here's the mature, wiser, godly Peter learning from what happened earlier in his life when he was so scared that he couldn't give a real answer.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, so that gives us hope that we're all on a process, we're all on a journey. Definitely. But also that's the power of the resurrection and the Holy Spirit, right?
It is.
Yeah. Peter didn't get it. He did not understand what was happening. He thought Jesus was going to be killed and they were coming for him next. He didn't know that everything Jesus said was true.
Yeah.
And ironically, here's Jesus facing a crowd of people with clubs and swords and a Sanhedrin that's all scary, guards. And Peter's facing a little servant girl. the word is small, a little servant girl. And it's dark and it's not a huge crowd of people.
Yeah, and she's not even that like in his face about it.
Right. Aren't you?
She just asked the question. Yeah.
Aren't you a follower of Jesus?
Yeah.
And even for us, it can be that simple where someone just says, are you a Christian? What do you say?
Mark 15:1-20. Very early in the morning, the chief priests with the elders, the teachers of the law, and the whole Sanhedrin made their plans. So they bound Jesus, led him away, and handed him over to Pilate. Are you the king of the Jews? Asked Pilate. You have said so, Jesus replied. The chief priests accused him of many things. So again, Pilate asked him, aren't you going to answer? See how many things they are accusing you of? But Jesus still made no reply, and Pilate was amazed. Now it was the custom at the festival to release a prisoner whom the people requested. A man called Barabbas was in prison with the insurrectionists who had committed murder in the uprising. The crowd came up and asked Pilate to do for them what he usually did. Do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews? Asked Pilate, knowing it was out of self-interest that the chief priests had handed Jesus over to him. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have Pilate release Barabbas instead. What shall I do then with the one you call the king of the Jews? Pilate asked them. Crucify him, they shouted. Why? What crime has he committed? Asked Pilate. But they shouted all the louder, crucify him. Wanting to satisfy the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas to them. He had Jesus flogged and then handed him over to be crucified. The soldiers led Jesus away into the palace, that is, the praetorium, and called together the whole company of soldiers. They put a purple robe on him and twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on him. And they began to call out to him, Hail, King of the Jews! Again and again, they struck him on the head with a staff and spit on him. Falling on their knees, they paid homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they took off the purple robe and put his own clothes back on him. Then they led him out to crucify him.
Again, Pilate was a Roman official. He was in control of the province. He represented Rome directly. They needed his permission to execute Jesus. And I think Pilate's just an interesting figure in this story because he's really not that offended by Jesus or even that concerned about him. He's sort of, in some way, sort of your consummate politician.
Pragmatist.
Pragmatist.
Very practical.
Yeah.
Yeah. He's not really interested in the truth.
No, let's do the least harm for the greatest good.
I think that this kind of thinking is so prevalent. It's always been prevalent. Oh,
yeah. People pleasing at the end of the day, as simple as that you want the crowd to like you. And if you're a politician, it's a bit on a bigger stage, but from elementary school to adults, you know, much later in life, it's you want people to like you and you want to be accepted or people to think well of you, whether that's for your political career or in high school.
Well, and
or in life in general.
Pilate was doing his job, technically. That's right. Mm-hmm. His job was to keep the peace, keep everybody happy. So why bother standing on principle? And I think that's something that we struggle with, you know, back to Peter and his denial, is sometimes taking a stand on principle means you might lose a battle, or you might lose a job, or you might lose a friend, or you might not get elected, or you might not have your candidate win, or you might not get that promotion.
Because the text literally says Pilate knew they turned Jesus over to him out of self-interest.
Yep.
Or could be translated envy. And then the reason he said he was going to condemn Jesus to be crucified is to satisfy the crowd. And I think, I wonder how often I try to satisfy the crowd, that I adjust my language. I don't say things. I do say things to quote unquote satisfy the crowd of any kind.
Mm-hmm. Well, I feel in a lot of ways this is pragmatism at its purest form. And I feel like a lot of people, even Christians, behave in this sort of pragmatic way, which is, well, if it's for the greater good, or if it keeps the institution safe. I mean, there's so many stories out right now of churches and institutions that have covered up horrible things, and they've done it. Their justification for doing it is, well, we're just protecting the institution. We just don't want, if people knew about that, they'd stop giving money. And then the only reason we care about that is because we're doing great things with that money. We're sending missionaries all over the world, or we're, you know, proclaiming the gospel to people. We're writing these books, sending out these videos, whatever the thing is. So you think, I need to sweep this under the rug. I need to not worry about this. I need to do the pragmatic thing here for the greater good. And I mean, that's if you'd interviewed Pilate right after this happened, I'm sure that's what he would have said. He would have been like, look, I'm keeping the peace. That's my job. But Jesus's response through all of this is amazing, because on the one hand, he's very judicious with his words. He stands silent in front of the Sanhedrin until finally he has something to say. And then what about here in front of Pilate?
It's so short.
Mm-hmm.
Pilate, are you the king of the Jews? Asked Pilate. You have said so, Jesus replied. That's his whole reply. And so scholars wonder, is he agreeing or disagreeing or just what? And it appears to be that he is agreeing, but with a little qualification. You've said so. Because what did Pilate mean by king of the Jews? Well, it's a distorted sense of it. He probably meant, are you the king of this little rabble-rousing group that's going to cause problems in my kingdom? It's like, no, I'm actually the king of the universe.
I am not just a king, I'm the king.
And so, yeah, Paul, you're kind of right. Mm-hmm. I am a king, way more than you understand. Mm-hmm. But yes, you've said so, it's true.
And it says Pilate was amazed. It says Jesus still made no reply, and Pilate was amazed. He'd probably never seen any. He was probably used to people begging on their hands and knees, please, 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 let me go. I didn't do it. Nobody saw me do it. Can't prove anything.
Right.
But there's a swap that's made. Barabbas, which, again, more irony, is an actual insurrectionist. He's actually trying to stir up trouble for Rome. And he murders someone in the process. And it says right here, during an uprising, some kind of, you know, attempt at rebellion against Rome. And the people had rather have Barabbas freed than Jesus. Pilate goes along with it. And so a guilty man goes free and an innocent man is executed. But because of what Jesus did for us on the cross, we're all guilty people who get to escape eternal judgment because Jesus willingly took on our sins on the cross.
Mm-hmm. And this last scene is just dripping with irony.
Mm-hmm.
They put a purple robe on him, a crown of thorns. They say, "Hail, King of the Jews." And then they fall on their knees. Mm-hmm. And it says they pay homage to him, which is the word that Jaime mentioned that has the at the root of it, the sense of kiss. So they're worshiping him in fake worship, just like he was betrayed with a fake kiss.
Yep.
Mm-hmm. And now it's fake, a fake kiss of worship. And so it's all horrible and distorted. And yet, ironically, he is the king. He deserves a robe, and he will wear a crown. And every knee on heaven, in heaven and on earth will bow before him as the true king. Yes. So it's this. It's just it's heavy with irony, while it's also horrific.
Bruce, what should we take away from this? We talked about this before the podcast, and not that we want to take all the thunder out of your sermon. But, you know, we read this account and there's no, as you mentioned, there's no direct imperative to us, no command that we're given. So what should we do with this?
I think at the start, it's to understand more about Jesus, of who really is Jesus, that question through the gospel. And boy, we see so clearly who he is and what he's done for us. That's just huge. But then it seems like there's a theme of allegiance, loyalty that runs all the way through. Mm-hmm. The disciples desert him. Judas betrays him. Disloyalty, and Jesus is loyal to his father. And then his own people, the Sanhedrin, are disloyal, and they're disloyal to justice too. So is Pilate, does the wrong thing, and one of his closest followers, Peter, denies him. And so it seems like there's the call of the inverse, that what we're to do is to stay loyal, to give our allegiance to Jesus, to identify with him in public, to stand with him, even in situations of pressure.
Well, this is heavy, but there's hope. There's hope that comes on the other side of this. And that is the hope of the resurrection, the hope of the cross. But in the meantime, we will pray. And Jaime will pray for us.
All right, let's do it. Yeah. Heavenly Father, thank you for your great love, for sending your son Jesus Christ to die on the cross. Thank you, Jesus, for the love expressed through receiving those whips and the spitting and the pulling of the beard and all those things that we read in Mark chapter 14 and 15, Lord. Thank you, Jesus. And thank you, Holy Spirit, for bringing this text to life to us, to bringing a change in our hearts as we are exposed to this truth, to this light. May our hearts be transformed by the power of the Holy Spirit. And so, Father, we give you thanks for this time in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Amen. All right, everybody, we will see you back next week.